Morning. We're reading from Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen.
Well, thank you, Obi, and thank you, Julie. Do leave your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we again turn to the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that we would be humble enough to receive Jesus' words, that our hearts would be soft enough to grieve our sin, and that our resolve would be tough enough to conform our lives to your will. This will require a supernatural measure of your grace. And so we pray for grace as we receive your word this morning. Amen. Well, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that since the 1960s, our society has undergone a revolution. A revolution in the way that we think about sex and gender and sexuality. A revolution in which we've elevated sex and sexual desires to almost godlike status. And when we look at what the world has to say about sex, it can be actually fairly outrageous when you look at it objectively. Because we use sex to sell everything from hamburgers to home cleaning supplies. This while mainstream entertainment has pushed the boundaries regarding sexual propriety to the point where boundaries actually no longer have any meaning. So for instance, the four characters of the hit television show Sex in the City, I guess it's in the name, those four characters had a combined total of 95 sexual partners, more than one an episode, during the six-year space that the television show was on. So that was just in a six-year span of their lives. Or we might turn to magazines, women's magazines. They're supposed to be the bastion of feminism today. But in nearly every women's magazine, every single model is airbrushed or photoshopped. So the picture you're seeing is not the person that you're seeing. This helps explain why, according to statistical research, 42% of girls in grades 1 to 3 want to be thinner. 51% of 9 to 10-year-old girls feel better about themselves when they're dieting. 53% of 13-year-old girls are unhappy with their bodies. And by the time they get to 17, it jumps to 78% of them. And it's because what they're seeing on television and in magazines isn't actually a real person. Because real people don't look like that, do they? And this is just what's in the mainstream, because research reveals that pornography represents approximately 15% of all worldwide web searches. And according to one major pornography website, which was boasting about this fact, in just the year 2019 alone, the equivalent of 665,000 years was spent watching porn. And that was just on one website. With the advent of new technologies, we have entered into a new Wild West where sexual exploration, exploitation, and manipulation are often the rule rather than the exception. And as we reflect on the sexualization of our culture in the last 50 years, we come to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, where in verses 27 and 28, Jesus warns us that lust and adultery are one and the same. And then in verses 29 and 30, Jesus commands us to radically cut sin out of our lives. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus pushes against the disposable relationship culture of his day by insisting that divorce should be the tragic and limited exception rather than the rule. So that's where we're going this morning. Before we dive into our passage, though, just as a bit of background, this passage is part of a wider sermon that Jesus taught to his disciples and to the wider crowd, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this major block of teaching starts with Jesus declaring blessings, which are the blessings of his kingdom. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are willing to be different in the world for my sake and to pay the cost of being different in the world for my sake. And having declared the blessings of his kingdom, Jesus then lays out the ethics of his kingdom, declaring that we must be like salt and light, that we need to be distinctively holy and different in the world. And Jesus assures us that his gospel message doesn't get rid of the moral standards of the Old Testament, but rather his gospel message magnifies the Old Testament law. And as we come to our passage this morning, Jesus gets into specifics by taking one of the Ten Commandments as an example. So in our passage this morning, Jesus explains the meaning of the seventh commandment, that we're not to commit adultery. And I think it's worth just admitting that right now, there's a number of us who would never outwardly dream of violating the seventh commandment. You know, we would never think about engaging in the physical act of adultery. But here, Jesus demonstrates that God's law goes deeper than just the letter of the law. God's demands on our lives go all the way down to our hearts. And in verses 27 and 28, Jesus draws a line straight from adultery to its source, lust. Jesus' words reflect on the reality that adultery begins in our hearts. If adultery is the fruit, then lust in our hearts is the root. And the target of Jesus' words here are men, but this could equally apply to women as well, because women are just as capable of lust as men. Oftentimes we think, oh, lust, that's the men's problem, right? Except for the fact in the last 10 years, the number one kind of bestseller amongst women was this 50 Shades of Grey book. Yeah, everyone's susceptible to lust. Now, at this point, it might be helpful just to have a definition of this word lust. Here's the definition I'm going to be going with today. Lust is when we imagine or think about having sex with someone who's not our husband or wife. Or lust is when we think about someone who's not our husband or wife in a sexual way. Now, at this point, it might be worth recognizing that oftentimes Christians get a bad reputation for being a bit prudish or having a negative view about sex. But actually, when you look at the Bible is broadly positive about sex. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God invented sex, and that men and women were made to complement one another sexually, that God created sex to be a good thing. The man and the woman in Genesis chapter 2 are naked, and they're not ashamed. But also, from the very beginning of the Bible, it's clear that God intended sex to be a gift shared between one husband and one wife within the context of a lifelong marriage. So in Genesis chapter 2, sex is described as a one-flesh union, because sex is the physical act that bonds a husband and a wife together. And the pleasure and intimacy that sex offers are intentionally part of God's design to deepen the unity between a husband and a wife. And to this end, there's a whole book of the Bible that's actually just devoted to the joys of sex. It's called Song of Solomon. I'd encourage you have a read of it after church. But just beware, it's not for the faint of heart. I mean, it's fairly graphic in its descriptions of the joys of sex. And so broadly, the Bible has a lot of positive things to say about sex. But also, the Bible has put boundaries around sex, which actually today in the Me Too era, seem more and more reasonable by the minute. A good way to summarize the Bible's perspective on sex is through an analogy that's used in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says this: "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. See, sex is a little bit like fire. Because when we ask the question, is sex or sexual desires good? Is the thing that I'm thinking about doing or doing sexually, is that a good thing? The answer to that question is entirely dependent on the context. Sex in marriage is great. It's like a roaring fire in a fireplace. It can be warming and intimate and pleasurable and good. But just like walking on coals or having your clothes set on fire while you're wearing them is less than ideal. So too, abandoning God's boundaries with regard to sex is less than ideal. And abusing this gift from God produces tragic problems in our lives and in society that are oftentimes entirely unfair. So for instance, abortion, poverty, rape, adultery, divorce, pornography, children growing up without fathers, which, by the way, is the number one determinant of poverty in the Western world, sex trafficking, modern-day slavery, as well as addiction and impotency, all come from sexual sin. And this is why almost every book in the Bible renounces any type of sexual behavior that occurs outside of a one-man, one-woman union called marriage. God's intention was that marriage is the place where our sexuality is expressed, where our sexual freedoms are explored. Because a marriage between a husband and a wife is the basis of a stable family, which is the basis for a healthy society, and it also mirrors the relationship that we're to have with God throughout the Bible. God is described as a husband. We, the church, are described as God's bride. And so we reflect the relationship we're supposed to have with God when husbands and wives are faithful to one another. And for all of these reasons, God gave us the seventh commandment to protect marriages. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. But here in verses 27 and 28, Jesus makes it clear that when we lust with our eyes, we're committing adultery in our hearts. And so at this point, it's just worth asking ourselves, how are we doing on the whole lust front? You know, when you're at home alone, or you're on a business trip, and there isn't anyone there to hold you accountable. When you're on the beach, and a quick glance is so easy to hide because you've got sunnies on. When you find out that someone from work really has a crush on you. When you accidentally click on the wrong link on the internet, or maybe you don't accidentally click. How do you respond after that moment? Now, sure, many of us would never be willing to actually commit the physical act of adultery, but based on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, if we've looked at someone sexually, if we've imagined an intimate relationship with someone who's not our spouse, if we've looked at pornography or even mainstream TV, which oftentimes, let's be honest, just kind of looks like pornography, doesn't it? We're committing adultery in our hearts. And so sure, many of us can honestly say, I've never committed adultery. But can we stand before God and say, I've never been lustful towards someone who's not my husband or my wife? I bet we can't. See, in taking the commandments of the Old Testament and applying them to our hearts, Jesus is exposing our hearts for what they really are. Our hearts are sinful. And by the way, my experience is that no one is perfect in this area of life. Most of us have thought or done or attempted to do things that we deeply regret. And Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 are calling us to realize that our lust, our sexual sin, demonstrates that actually we're not righteous enough to get into God's kingdom on our own merit. His words expose the fact that we need help. We need God to clean up the mess that we've made. And the very good news is that those of us who come to this realization, those of us who admit, I am poor in spirit, God, I don't have the spiritual strength and energy and wealth to be able to work my way out of this problem. Those of us who are mourners, who mourn the mistakes that we've made in the past, and those of us who turn to Christ Jesus in faith, we're the people who God wants to bless. And so right now, if you're someone who feels like your past prevents you from coming to God right now, can I assure you, you're not alone. No one is perfect in this area. And the good news is that Jesus is a Savior who offers grace and a clean slate. Jesus offers a brand new start to people who are enslaved to lust and who bear the guilt that comes with sexual sin. The good news is that at the cross, Jesus washed away our sin. In love, he laid down his life so that we could be new creations. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. And that means that we can draw near to God with sincere hearts and full assurance, the full assurance that faith brings, trusting that Jesus cleansed us from our guilty consciences and our past mistakes. But also it means that we can now live in a way that is actually distinctively pure. And the implications of verses 27 and 28 is that sexual purity starts with our hearts and with our hearts' desires, where we constrain and we hold captive sinful thoughts and feelings that we recognize aren't good for us. This requires a bit of self-control. So when we have a thought that pops into our head, rather than nursing that thought and feeding that thought and thinking about it, we go, actually, no, this isn't right. I'm going to stop right now. This isn't the right place to go. I'm going to constrain my heart. But also it means that we need to feed and nurture things that are pure and holy. You know, that we feed our holiness and we starve our sinful nature. What we're talking about is actually bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to bear on our hearts as we're feeling and as we're thinking, as we're tempted to be lustful. And as we think about what does this look like in practice, each of us is going to have to develop our own strategies and disciplines to bring our desires under control in holiness. Perhaps we'll need to be careful in the way that we relate to one another. In the 20th century, evangelist Billy Graham had a rule. It was called the Billy Graham rule. It's now picked up and now called the Mike Pence rule. But his rule was that he didn't have conversations with women who weren't his wife without his wife being in the room. So he never had an alone conversation with a woman who wasn't his wife. And we've picked up on that a bit here at church, where we've made sure that in every meeting space in church, there's always a window. So you'll see my office right there. You see the window there? That's intentional. So that we can have meetings, sure, but they're always out in the open. There's always light. We don't have meetings in the darkness. Perhaps we need to be careful with the clothing that we wear. I think it's worth asking ourselves, you know, with the clothing that we wear, are we wearing those clothes primarily to show off our bodies or to warm our bodies? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Perhaps we need to be careful that we're not too flirtatious. I know that there, I had a friend a couple years ago in London, and he was known to be a serial flirter. He flirted with everybody. And he also broke a few hearts and led a few people on. You know, we need perhaps to be a bit more careful in our socializing, that we're not too adventurous. You know, a little alcohol can go a long way, and it can cause some big problems. And by the way, if you're a guy, it seems pretty sensible to make sure that your computer, your phone, your TV have a net nanny program embedded into it. Men, let your wives privately choose the codes for your television. Yeah, so that at 10:30 at night when the bad man comes out, you don't have the code to get into the naughty television program. Okay? If you don't have a wife, men, get your roommate to do it. And don't ask him for the code. By the way, if you're a parent, this is the one controversial thing I'll say today, I think. If you're a parent, don't give your kids a smartphone unless you are a NASA-level computer hacker. Because they are. Okay? They already know how to get around whatever you put in place. Okay? But the problem is that they don't have the wisdom to negotiate the world yet. By the way, when you give your kid a smartphone, what you're saying is, hey, it's the equivalent of taking them to downtown Soho in the middle of London at midnight and go, have fun, good luck, explore the world. That's what you're doing. Let's just be real. Buy them a brick, a Nokia brick. They'll be grumpy with you, but guess what? It'll save you a lot of pain in the long run. And if at this point you're thinking, oh, gosh, this is a bit legalistic, You know, I don't need man-made rules. This is all just wisdom. It's not a rule. But if at this point you're going, I'm self-controlled. My kids are good kids. They're sensible on the internet. If you're saying, we're Christians, we don't have this problem with lust. Can I just offer the warning? I think we deceive ourselves if we think that somehow we're above being tempted to lust. Because for most people, if you are above the age of puberty and you are normal, you will have sexual desires. And sexual desire is a good gift that God has given us. But because we are all sinful, there is a potential for us corrupting God's good gift. And so with these facts in mind, it would be wise to assume that no one is above the temptation to sin sexually. Now, there's some people in this room that it takes very little effort for them to make that assumption because they're faced with sexual temptation every moment of every day. There's others of us for whom sexual sin is not currently a problem. And it may not be a problem. But somewhere down the line, it could be a temptation. And we deceive ourselves if we think that we're above temptation by something, being tempted by something that most people will struggle with at some point in our lives. So if you think this couldn't possibly happen to me, be careful. Don't be deceived. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God's people can and do fall into sin. And we would deceive ourselves to think that somehow we're different from everybody else. And sadly, there are far too many Christians who have fallen into sin. There are too many Christian marriages that have been ruined by adultery. And I promise you that many of these Christians assumed that they had strong morals, that they were self-controlled people, that others might be tempted to sin in this way, but somehow we're different. They presumed that because they knew God, that they were above the temptation to lust. But then in a weaker moment, they clicked on the provocative link on the internet. Or they flirted with that coworker who paid attention to them. They said to themselves, oh, it'd just be this one time. And then as a result, they fell. And they fell because they assumed that they were sorted. I'm sorted. But when we examine our hearts, we realize we're not sorted. We're sinful. All of us are. To fight against lust, we need to come to the place where we realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. We need to check our thoughts and our feelings because that's where lust comes from. That's where adultery comes from. It comes from our hearts. And so we need to be able to check our thoughts and check our feelings, not always trust our feelings. And ultimately, we need God's help. And so if you're someone who struggles with lust or has struggled with lust, guess what? This means you need Jesus because he can clean up our mess. He can give us a new start. He can empower you to fight against sin. And if you have put your faith in him, this is an area of life where actually we can't afford to go it alone. We need God's guidance in our lives. We need his wisdom. We need his power in our lives. And so a starting point might be a simple prayer of saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your power in my life. I need your Holy Spirit to work in me because I've been doing this all on my own up to this point, and it's a fight that I'm losing. I need your power in my life. Please help me. And we need to take practical steps to guard our hearts. And as we continue in our passage this morning, Jesus demonstrates that we also need to be mercenary when it comes to sin in our lives. Let's read together from verse 29, which says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus says that we need to take a zero tolerance approach and attitude towards sin. He tells us to cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes if they cause us to sin. Now, my experience is that most people react to Jesus' words here in one of two ways. Either they're quick to downplay Jesus' words and assure us and one another that obviously Jesus is being metaphorical here and he's being quite hyperbolic, you know? Because if we were to take Jesus' words literally here, let's be honest, after about 6 months, probably none of us would have hands or eyes, would we? And so we have to assume that Jesus is obviously exaggerating here to make a point, and you know he doesn't really mean this. Whereas others of us take Jesus' words and we think, gosh, I'm going to take his words as they stand, and this seems a bit extreme. I mean, isn't Jesus being a bit unreasonable? Because amputation seems like a crazy response to sin in our lives. Well, before I weigh in, I think it's essential that we do actually comprehend how deadly sin is. The Bible is clear that the wage of sin, the cost of sin, is death. So sin is the reason why we die. But also, sin is the reason why we deserve God's wrath. Because when we sin, we rebel against God. And sin is the reason Jesus had to die on the cross. At the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He paid the price for our sin. And so when we think about the source of sin, we ought to be committed to being ruthlessly mercenary and cutting it out of our lives. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Imagine you go to the doctor for a routine checkup, okay? And you're at the doctor and he goes, oh gosh, I just noticed on your little finger there, there's a little hangnail on your finger. You see that little hangnail on your finger? And you go, yeah, I hadn't really noticed it before you mentioned it. He goes, oh, that's not good. Hangnail on a finger. You know what we're going to need to do? We're going to have to cut that whole hand off to get rid of that hangnail. So here, put your arm down on the table. I'll just chop it right. I got a sword right back here. I'll just chop it right off right now. Now imagine, I don't know how you would respond. I imagine I would be like, no, look, sorted, done. Hangnail, finished. Don't be extreme, doc. You know, you don't need to do that. That's an outrageous response to what is a quite small problem. But imagine if you went into the doctor and during the course of your visit, the doctor says, you know, you might not know this, but on your hand there, you've got an infection on your hand that actually is really quite severe. How long has that been there? You know, I don't know. I've just not really paid attention. He says, well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but on that infection there, it's gone. It has gangrene. It's set in. And actually, we need to amputate your hand quite quickly, because if we don't, the gangrene will spread and you'll die. Now, how would we respond in that situation? Do we think that the doctor is just being a bit extreme in that situation? Or do we recognize that amputation is better than death? Well, to apply the illustration, sin is deadly, and so we need to cut it out at the source. And so, yeah, I think we need to take Jesus' words seriously here. If something is causing you to sin, cut it out of your life. If something is facilitating lust in your life, cut it off. For some of us, that will mean that tomorrow morning we're going to have to go down into town. We're going to have to take our iPhone that we've got, which cost us maybe $600, $700, maybe £1,000, and we're going to have to trade it in for that little Nokia brick that cost £20. Because we can't have a smartphone on our own, because we know it always leads to bad things. And will that come at a cost? Sure it will. You're going to be the guy with the Nokia brick. You know, people are going to go, why do you have that old school phone? Hey, who can tell us if the restaurant's open? Oh, no, I can't because I don't have the internet on my phone. It will come at a cost. But it's better to enter into heaven without an iPhone in your hand than to stoke God's anger with one in our hand. For others of us, it might be our televisions, that we just get rid of our TVs. We say, you know what, I'm not doing broadcast TV anymore. I'm only going to watch things that I have control over. I'm not going to do broadcast TV anymore because I can't trust what's on the television anymore. Actually, I can't trust myself with what's on the television anymore. Will that come at a cost? Sure it will. Every 4 years when there's the Olympics and people go, did you see that amazing race? You go, nope, I missed it. I'm going to have to watch on the iPlayer later. Sorry. No, I didn't see it live because I don't have live TV in my house. Came at a cost. But it's better to enter into heaven without knowing all the latest scores than it is to make God angry because we've fallen into sin yet again. But of course, the problem is that while all of this is a good start in the fight against sinful lust, our phones and our TVs and anything else outside of us is actually not the source of our sin, is it? You see, we could cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes, but let's be real. Can blind men still lust? Sure they can. Can men without hands commit adultery? Sure they can. And that's because the source of our sin is in our hearts. And therefore, if there isn't a change at heart level, none of this activity is going to be worthwhile. Having a good filter on your internet might make for clean web searches, but it won't make your heart clean before God. And the deeper problem here is that if we try to use our own self-control or some system that we've put in place as a means of cleansing ourselves from sin, our self-improvement plan could actually just mask what's going on in our hearts. You know, where we're still lusting away in our hearts, but we just don't have access to the things that make us lust in a more quick fashion. Let me try to illustrate the problem. A few years ago, my oldest son, he bought one of those practical joke kits that you can buy. And it's one of these boxes for like 20 quid, and you get, you know, a whoopee cushion in there and a fake bug and, you know, the golf ball that doesn't roll straight. And one of the things that they had in this joke kit was a sweet where the sweet had a chocolate outside. So the outside was covered in chocolate, but the inside tasted nasty. And that was the joke, you know, that you taste the sweet and you go, that's really nice. And, gross. I got to the core. Well, similarly, if we think that our hearts are good because of our external behaviors, we're a little bit like that sweet. We might be nice on the outside, but it's just masking the core. And if we put our hope in our own efforts to battle sin, the joke is on us. Because underneath the surface, our hearts still aren't changed. We might still be hard-hearted towards sin. You know, if I don't really see the cost of the pain and the cost that comes with my lust, I'll never really want to change it. If my heart isn't changed at the core, I'll never really change. But we do have hope. Our hope is in Jesus because his heart was pure to the core. Jesus was pure in every respect. He's the only perfectly clean person who ever existed. And he offers us a way to be clean. At the cross, Jesus' blood was shed as a purification for our sins. And one of the mysteries of being saved by Jesus is that he gives us new hearts. Jesus talks about this when he says you can be born again. And Paul explains this when he says that in Christ we're new creations. The old is gone, there's a new creation. You're a new person in Christ. And that's because when we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And because he's holy, he transforms us from the inside out and we become holy from the inside out. And one of the first signs that God has given you this new heart is that you start to see yourself as you really are. You see your sin and you grieve it. So there's some people who are here today and they've just kind of blanked what I've said. Either they don't think it's that big a deal. You know, pornography is just normal and lust is just a natural instinct. And they've just gone, this guy's just a bit prudish and I can't believe I even showed up. Or there's others of us that are just so embarrassed because I've used this word sex more than once. They're more embarrassed about the fact that I've used the word sex than they are about the fact that they've got lustful intents in their hearts. But there are many of us in whom, as we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, and we reflect on what he's saying, we're cut to the core because we recognize that in talking about a lustful heart, he's talking about our own hearts. Or maybe we've experienced the pain that comes from infidelity. And so we're cut to the core. By the way, that's a good thing. That's demonstrative of the fact that you have a new heart, a heart that's been renewed by Christ, one that's sensitive to sin, one that says, this is bad, this isn't good, I don't like this, I feel uncomfortable. That's demonstrative of the fact that God is working in you right now. And those of us who have a new heart will start to have new wills and new affections. We will desire new things. Before we loved sin, now we have gotten to the place where we don't actually like sin, where we grieve the fact when we fall. Those of us who've been renewed by Christ are able to respond to Jesus and turn to him in faith. And one indication that this is going on inside of you is that God will replace your desire to do sinful things with the desire to please and obey him. I mean, here's a perfect test. The person who goes, actually, I know I've got a problem with lust and I want it to stop right now. And so they go out and they smash their iPhone and they buy a Nokia brick. That's demonstrative of somebody who wants to change. That's demonstrative of someone whose affections have changed. Before they loved their phone and now they realize, I don't love that as much as I love Jesus. I'm willing to give it up. See, in order for us to fight lust, we have to fight it at its source. We need new hearts. Our hearts need to be renewed. Our hearts need to be softened. Perhaps you have made a commitment to faith in Christ, but actually we've grown crusty and hardened towards this one area of sin in our lives. If you want to be free from lust, your heart needs to be soft. You need a new heart that comes from Christ alone. And in talking about our need for a new heart, before we close, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus confronts one area where the people of his day had become hard-hearted. Let's take a look, starting at verse 31, which says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. As a bit of context, in Jesus' day, like today, marriage was difficult. By the way, married people in the room, how many married people in the room think marriage is super easy? Hands up. Yeah, that's what I thought. Marriage is hard, isn't it? It's difficult. You take one sinner and you put them together with another sinner and then you ask them to live in a copacetic, happy way. It's gonna be difficult, isn't it? That's always been the case. Okay? And like today, in Jesus' day, divorce seemed like a pretty easy option compared with the hard work of maintaining and repairing a difficult marriage. And while it's true that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Old Testament does make provisions for a divorce, this was never intended to be something that people just went into. It was always intended to be in cases where only where the marriage vows had been broken beyond repair. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says that a husband couldn't just declare himself divorced from his wife. He couldn't just go into the wife one day and go, nope, you're divorced now. No more you. Out the door. He couldn't do that. According to Deuteronomy 24, there had to be some sort of gross indecency in place, something like an adultery. And then the husband had to present his wife with a certificate of divorce. What Deuteronomy 24 was fighting against was just kind of disposable relationships. But of course, the problem was is that the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they had picked up on this idea that in order to get a divorce, you have to have a certificate. And that's the thing they majored in, was the certificate. Not the relationship, but the certificate. So if you've got your divorce certificate, you're good. So a husband could literally divorce his wife for burning the toast, provided he had the right paperwork. Now, we might see this as quite hard-hearted, but in modern Britain, no-fault divorce means that you can get a divorce for any reason at all, provided you have the right paperwork in order. But the Bible says that a marriage is more than just a piece of paper. Later in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus reminds us that it's God. God is the one who puts a man and a woman together in a marriage. He's the one that seals that marriage. And the Bible says that there's only a few things that can dissolve a marriage. According to Matthew 19, death dissolves a marriage. According to Matthew 5, sexual immorality has the potential to dissolve a marriage. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, abandonment, which would include domestic abuse, has the potential to dissolve a marriage. But here, Jesus says that if a man seeks to end his marriage without due cause, like, for instance, a cheating spouse, he's exposing his wife to adultery because a piece of paper doesn't end a marriage. And the point is that if we have hard hearts, we may see marriage as this transactional relationship, a contract with get-out clauses. But Jesus pushes against the disposable relationship culture of his day and our day by insisting that divorces should be a tragic and limited exception rather than the rule. Because marriage is a gift from God. It's precious. And it's not disposable. It's not transactional. It's not a product for us to use and abuse. And as we close, my guess is that if we are really reflecting on Jesus' words here, most of us are going to have to do some heart searching. For some of us, it's because our sinful thoughts and behaviors are exposed by Jesus' words. We don't like the fact that Jesus confronts us with our own sin. For others of us, it will be because our hearts are hardened. And Jesus exposes the hardness of our hearts. And for most of us, it will be because we know that when it comes to relationships and marriage and sex and lust, being perfectly faithful to God is a requirement that just feels impossible. But what's impossible for men is possible for God. See, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies the commandments of God to our hearts. And in doing so, he shows us we don't measure up. We're called to be pure and holy in our relationships, and yet we still all are lustful. We're called to live as new creations with soft hearts that are responsive to God's Holy Spirit. And yet, our attitudes and our lack of resolve when it comes to sin often reveals the hardness of our hearts. See, by shining a light into our hearts, Jesus is revealing our sin. But he's also revealing our need for a Savior. And the very good news is Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the one truly pure and righteous person. He is the one person whose heart was pure and light all the way through. And it was through his work on the cross that he cleansed us from our sin, past, present, and future. Whatever you've done, when you put your faith in Christ, he's cleansed you. Don't trust in what you've done, trust in what he's done at the cross. And when you put your faith in Christ, he unites himself to you. You become united to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you're made into a new creation. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you to make you into a person who is holy. And so if you are a person who's let lust get the better of you, guess what? You need more of Christ in your life. You need his holiness, which is available to those who are poor in spirit. You need his power, which is available to those of us who are meek in heart. You need his righteousness for those of us who long for righteousness but haven't achieved it yet on our own. If you long for good and right relationships, you need Christ. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Oh Lord, we grieve the callous, sexualized culture that is endemic in our world. And Lord, we grieve our own sin because we know that that callous, sexualized culture comes from our calloused, sexualized hearts. And so help us to examine our hearts. Give us a burden to turn from sin to Christ. And by your Spirit, we pray that we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds, not to follow the patterns of this world, but to know your perfect will, to love your perfect will, and to obey your perfect will. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.